Now it's my pleasure to be here again and ask you please to turn yet again to Exodus chapter 15. The ending of our brother's ministry is the beginning of our thoughts this evening. And Exodus chapter 15, please, and halfway through verse 2. Exodus 15, halfway through verse 2, He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. Halfway through verse 13, Thou hast guided them in Thy strength, and to Thy holy habitation. And then please to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The last verse in the chapter. We read in verse 21 about the Lord, and then it says in verse 22, the last verse of Ephesians 2, In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now every time we think about and indeed have the pleasure of coming to New Stevenston, our thoughts go back to our dear departed brother, William True. The last place that we ever met our brother True, my wife was brought up in the assembly where he and his dear wife were. And the very last time that we, of course, just a few weeks before he went to be with the Lord, met him was here in the assembly. We were on holiday in the country, and it was our delight to meet him then. And of course, our thoughts go back continually to the great help he was to the believers in South Wales from where we came. One of the great ways that he was helpful was pointing out that chapter 2 and verse 22 of Ephesians refers also to the local assembly. Beginning, of course, in chapter 2, we have the wonder of God working with the most unlikely material. First of all, dead material, and God made us alive. But then, Gentile material. But God, indeed, in Christ, was able to work with the Gentile and bring them onto the same ground, into the same blessing, as Jewish believers as well. And then that thought, indeed, is highlighted right the way through. And then we come to verse 22, and then the apostle adds something to the general thought of the body and the building and the bride, of course. And he says, in whom ye also. Yes, of course, the church universal is the habitation of God, builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. But ye also are an habitation of God. In fact, what we're going to think about are the seven ways in which God claims the local assembly for himself. God associates his own name with it in these following ways. We just put them alphabetically as they occur in our New Testament. We'll think in a moment of 1 Corinthians 3 and the fact that the assembly is God's building. Acts chapter 20, the church of God. 1 Timothy, of course, the church of the living God. And then in 1 Peter 5, it's the flock of God. And then here, Ephesians 2, an habitation of God. And then 1 Timothy 3, the house of God. 1 Corinthians 3, back again, God's husbandry, God's cultivated field, the place where God looks for fruit. And last of all, 1 Corinthians 3 again, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the temple of God. Seven ways, of course, seven being the number of completeness. Seven ways that God has connected his name with the local assembly. We've already heard the privilege and responsibility that we have as local assemblies to be something for God. And here indeed are seven ways that God himself, in his word, points these things out. And I just, well, of course, there are a number of ways we could think of this. We'll just deal with them alphabetically, which will mean that we'll have a little bit of coming and going. But if we start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read in verse number 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that watereth planteth, and he that watereth are one. And everything, every one, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he shall build thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now I'm sure God will bless his word, as we've thought of these number of figures here, and we'll collect the number later on elsewhere. God's building. When Paul writes to the assembly at Corinth, he's very careful to talk about the activity that he was engaged in, the pattern that he'd left. First of all, he says, of course, he's going to draw the picture of the cultivated field in which he planted and Apollos watered. We deal with that later. Then we'll come to his second figure, and that is of a building. And he says that ye are God's building, but not a building that's finished. Here is work in progress. God claims it at every stage as his own, but the building goes on. And here we have indeed a wonderful picture of the builder. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, now I am a wise master builder. He's left an example. His example is left in the pattern that he's laid down. Of course, he says that he's laid a foundation. The foundation of any building gives us that upon which it's built, very obviously. Gives us the shape and the stability and the materials that will be used. The standard is set. And the apostle understands indeed that what he'd laid was a foundation. There are many foundations, of course. We think of here the foundation in principle is Jesus Christ. And we think historically in other senses the foundation, you might think of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then we think here about the apostle having laid the foundation. He set the standard, and he set out the thing, and all others have to do is build thereupon. No one had to go outside the foundations that were laid. No one had to consider the kind of materials, because all this had been done. And if these people had responded to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, all would have been well. Sadly, at Corinth, all was not well. So the apostle has to be very careful that to challenge them. Now, how are you building? And what are you building with? So he, first of all, he sets his own example before them, the wise master builder. Here, the foundation, in this sense, could be indeed left to no one else, and he does it himself. But then he says, the building goes on, but let every man, let each man take heed how he build thereupon. And why is it? Well, he'll tell us in a moment. Because indeed, the foundation is Jesus Christ. The pattern has been laid. Don't go outside it. And then he thinks as well that the building, anyway, is God's. Ye are God's building. The very assembly itself. What it is. And we think of a building, of course. We think of its fabric. We think of its shape. Materials used, etc. And then we think, but here is a spiritual picture. God's assembly is pictured as a building. And the apostle says that each one of us has the opportunity to build thereupon. It's a work in progress. And indeed it goes on. And the apostle indeed is pictured here as the one laying the foundation. And then he says, now let's consider the materials that you have at your disposal. And of course he draws another picture. You might think of the materials that possibly could go in to a physical building. Wood, he says, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. building on the foundation. Of course, these people would indeed in their minds look at the foundation. They would know what had been done, what had been laid down, and what was to be built upon. They'd been left with an example. You know, it wasn't that we read earlier, and we'll think of this in a moment. Moses, in his wonderful spiritual enthusiasm, said, I will build him an habitation. But Moses had to wait. He had to wait for the divine pattern. He had to wait for the divine description of the materials to be used. Nothing was left to human imagination. And the apostle here says now, the foundation's been laid. You must build upon these things and be very careful about the materials that you use. Some were obviously valuable and some were not valuable at all. So he thinks of the things that in themselves are very weighty. Literally, they are weighty. Think of gold and silver and precious stones. Gold is 20 times heavier than water. Silver is 12 times heavier than water. These are things of weight. And they're precious things. Things of value. And you don't use them. You use them sparingly in this sense. You don't build in terms of volume. You build for quality. And so here is the choice before us. Do we build for quantity or do we build for quality? So the materials are there. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And these are the things available. And the apostle says, you have all these things at your disposal. You can build with all of them. But you'll be very careful how you build. Your selection of material will be indeed according to the pattern that you've been given. And so as Moses was very careful to follow the pattern that was given him in the mount, it was all laid before him. All he had to do was follow what was told. And those below him as well. Those spirit-filled men who took the plans, as it were, from the mind of Moses, and they just carried on. So Moses, in principle, laid the foundation in their minds, and they just built according to what they'd heard. So too at Corinth. So we have the importance of God's building is what we're building into it. The quality is there. Now, of course, the other material was very light, very lightweight. And here it was, wood and hay and stubble. It was indeed enormously different. You could tell immediately the different kinds of materials. And I think that's what we're being told. The how we built is a matter of choice. These things are available to us. And as we look around in the world, we see believers laying their hands on almost anything. There seems to be a desperation around us. A desperation to get quantity, to get people in, to get any means at all, just to somehow or other get people in through the doors. Let's be careful, brethren and sisters. Let's build for quality. Of course we want to see people saved. Of course we want people to be interested in spiritual things, but let's be very careful what we build with. So we are able to evaluate the material. We look at the things that are available to us. We say, that's suitable, but that's not suitable. That's not suitable. In spiritual terms, it's very lightweight. There's no weight in it at all. And so that's what the apostle brings before them. And of course, he says, now you've got to be very careful, because every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, you know, the building inspector these days will come along to a building that has been erected, and he'll either pass or fail. And you can't carry on in the use of the building without your proper certificate. And it's been examined, all the materials, all the way it's been put together. And that's just merely on a human level. And of course it says here, look, there's a spiritual thing to think about. Each man's work, each person who puts anything into the local assembly, any effort we engage in, it's going to be made manifest. The Lord Jesus is going to look at it, going to examine it. And so it goes on to explain. It says, it shall be revealed by or in fire to begin with. The Lord Jesus is pictured in the book of Revelation as the one who has the fiery glance. The one indeed who is able to look at a thing. And with that fiery glance here, it's applied to the things that you and I have done. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account. We're not going to indeed be punished for our sins, but we're going to be rewarded for our works. Rewarded or the reward withheld. It might be indeed, we might have built with the wrong material. We might have built with the wrong method. We might have built with the wrong motive. And so you can think of these things. And the Lord Jesus, in that fiery examination, will look at everything that we've done in the local assembly. And what's going to happen? Well, verse 14, if any man's work abide, any man's work continues to exist. That work, of course, there. You know, at the end of the day, the bride of Christ will be adorned with that which is the good, righteous acts of the saints. And those things that survive are those righteous acts that will adorn the bride of Christ. And that which is unworthy, the Lord Jesus will take away. Now, what will he take away? Well, that which indeed we thought of, which was not done in the right way. So that which will survive or abide will be rewarded. That which is indeed unworthy, we will indeed have that suffering loss of that which the Lord Jesus will not approve. Not indeed, perhaps it's just motive. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians chapter 1. He says, some even preach Christ out of envy and strife. What a sad thing. You'll read three times over, he says, Christ is preached. There's no question about what is preached, but the motive was wrong. And I'm sure that would come in here, and therefore the reward would be lost. Now all this, of course, is simply this, says the Apostle, it's because it's God's building. It's not ours. God indeed is the one whose building it is, and so God sets the standard. And God it is who associates his name with it. So he's looking for the right material to be used, which is consistent with his name. When we come to Acts chapter 20, we'll think there, of course, of that lovely thought the apostle has. It is the church of God. Not our church. Indeed, it's God's church. Not the church of England, the church of Scotland, or anything else at all. The local assembly is God's assembly. There it is in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased, as Mr. True used to translate, with the blood of his own son. The local assembly is that which is purchased by God, purchased for God. It's the church of God. Church, of course, is the assembly, that called out company that belongs to God. And if we only understand that, indeed, how indeed this will make something more wonderful for us in our minds. And it's Paul who yet again, he speaks of course to Timothy, and in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15, he expands on the thought and he says, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. The local assembly, of course, is that which is the church of the living God, the called out company that God associates himself with. There, of course, in Ephesus, where Paul is thinking about in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders. And the most outstanding building there in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana. It was one of the wonders of the world. People flocked to see it and to wonder at its building, its great columns and everything that was built into it. And there it was, a matter of wonder. And there in the same place, of course, was the local assembly. Here it was, Gentiles by and large, and those indeed who formerly, just like the Thessalonians, they'd been idolaters, but they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And now they formed the church of the living God. And it's Timothy again, who's still in Ephesus, when Paul writes to him and he says, now, I'm writing to you that you might tell people how they should behave in the house of God, how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. But here's the wonderful description that is given here. It's the church of the living God. God's called out company. Yes, there we are thinking especially, of course, of where it's come from. It's called out. Called out of these other things. And God is indeed one who associates his name with it and doesn't expect us to go back from that which we were called out. So here is number two, the church of the living God. But Peter has something to tell us as well, doesn't he? And as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll think about the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 3. The elders, verse 1, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither be as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Elders should never forget that it's the flock of God. The flock of God. It might be a little flock, and that's apparently what the word means here. Feed the little flock. Feed it in every sense. Tend it. Do what shepherds have to do for the flock. You guide it and guard it and feed it. You do everything necessary. Why? Because it's the flock of God. It's not your flock. It belongs to God himself. God associates himself with the local assembly as a flock. Oh, I love this little passage here, you know, because Peter, here he says, who also am an elder. Doesn't press his apostolic position here, but he says, I'm an elder. You come later on to John. John, equally apostolic, but John says that he's an elder. The elder unto, etc. So here we have a very interesting transition. Here were men who in that former day, when it was indeed very clear they were apostles, but we're moving now towards the end of our New Testament time. And what's becoming more important now is the position of the local assembly. And in that local assembly, of course, elders are so important. Those indeed who have that seniority in spiritual things. So they are elders. They're not necessarily old in age, but they should be indeed those who are advanced spiritually, not advanced necessarily in age. And so here we have those indeed who are the assembly of God. But here it's pictured as a flock. And the elder, of course, is a responsible person. And Peter, happily, now he stands alongside the elders in the assemblies in the districts where he's sending, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, no, I'm an elder as well. You've got those little assemblies there just where you are. And you've got responsibility. Later, you'll have reward. But just remember that it's the flock of God. God associates his own name with that little assembly that you call your own. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Then he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. So then he says, of course, the elders which are among you, that is the people to whom he's writing, all the assemblies put together. And then he says of to the elders, the flock which is among you. Interesting, isn't it? Here's a total intermingling of people. The elders and the flock are totally intermingled. You don't indeed have a hierarchy in that sense. There's a nearness. The elder doesn't elevate himself to be so distinct. He's very near. Here's the shepherd moving among the flock. He doesn't stand aloof, but he's here moving among. They're among them, and he's among them as well. And he has a total intermingling. He has a nearness so that he knows the need. He is the one who knows his sheep by name. And he is one moving among them, so he can dispense all that tending as it's needed, all that shepherding in its various aspects. He can teach, he can guide, and indeed he can do whatever's necessary with respect to the seeing that the sheep are led on to perfection, to maturity. Think of the Lord Jesus pictured there as the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews chapter 13. And it says that God is bringing us to perfection through Jesus Christ. And he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And the one who up there is engaged in tending us down here is the one indeed who looks to elders, that they might be shepherds, that they might, by their nearness and interest in the flock of God, that they might be helping the people of God. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Aaron, Psalm 77. So here's one indeed who'd shown it already. And here the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one indeed who's showing that interest in the people of God. So then, we have the flock of God. What a lovely picture. Here is something living. We thought so far, we thought of indeed the building, an inanimate structure, and yet what a wonderful picture of the building up of the local assembly and all that's going into it. Then we thought of the church of the living God, people indeed. But the picture changes now to that of sheep. We thought of the called out company. Now we're thinking of the sheep that belong to God. And indeed, we are flock of God. Little flock perhaps, but it doesn't matter, it belongs to God. And so the elders which are among you, having been exhorted here also, they are indeed to look forward. They're to tend them. And verse 3, neither as being lords over, in other words, you notice the word gods is in italics, and the word heritage here has the idea, indeed, of that which is the lot, God's lot. But it's the lot, it's that which is belonging to God. But how do they do it? If they're not to be lording it over it, well, it says, but being in samples to the little flock. Best of all. Aren't we told how indeed the shepherd leads eastern flocks in front, not behind. Doesn't drive them, but there presents himself as an example. And that's the best of all. The best indeed, yes, there's tending, and then there's presenting themselves as the best example. There are many situations in which it's very difficult to judge, to know what to do. And yet, if we were the right kind of people, the right kind of elders, if the flock, any member of the flock, should find themselves in a certain situation, they would say, now what would brother so-and-so do? And maybe we should be able to present that, and they would say, now I think that's what he would do. And those elders which are among us, presenting ourselves as examples, so that in certain situations, others can make decisions on what they know we would say, and we would do. In situations where maybe it's a rather grey area, where indeed certain spiritual judgment is necessary. And so now, says Peter to these dear folk, being or becoming examples to the flock. Because, you know, God is aware of what's going on. God appreciates what's being done. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, be manifested, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Crown of glory that fadeth not away. One of those great crowns. One of those great victor's crowns. Earned. Not just because of what you are, but what you've been for God. Realizing indeed that it's the flock of God. God rewards those who respond to this to be elders among the flock. Because it's the flock of God. And then back please to where we'd started, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now as we read, of course, there, Moses had said, I will build him an habitation. Good for Moses, because Moses had the right desire. But it's not just a matter of desire, is it? Had to wait. Because that which God would feel at home in, that place that God would abide in, that which would be his habitation, is dictated by God himself. The very disposition of the things that God wanted, where everything was, the pattern of everything, there was given in the mount. And God said, when it's all done, when everything is done according to my pattern, I'll come and dwell among you. And only then. So in other words, God's habitation is where God is happy to live. And that's, God has set the plans. God has told us what he wants. And indeed, we have that lovely picture, therefore, of the tabernacle and later the temple. What did Solomon say? I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling place forever. That was the temple. So also, indeed, Solomon had the same idea. The psalmist as well, in Psalm 26, he would speak of, he loved God's habitation. Here it was indeed, where God was happy to dwell. This was God's habitation. And therefore God, the one who came down and dwelt among his people, had dictated what it should be. God's standards. Not only indeed in terms of where everything should be, but how everything should be done. And nothing was left to human imagination or ingenuity. These men who did the very work were full of the Holy Spirit. These men indeed They weren't left to add a little here and take a little away there. They were to stick to the plan. So indeed, eventually, when everything was as it should be, and when everything was in place, God dwelt. But the time came when the glory of the Lord left the temple. You see, God was no longer happy with the place for an habitation. So we must remember again, an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is lovely, isn't it? Verse 22, here's a lovely picture of the Trinity. It speaks of the Lord Jesus, in whom ye also, you local assembly in Ephesus, you are builded together, being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here indeed is something pictured again of the building, but here is the emphasis is on the habitation, where God is, where God dwells, where God is happy to be. And indeed, brethren and sisters, that's what we should always be fearful of, remembering that indeed you and I are a habitation of God through the Spirit. If we turn again to one of those passages we looked at, it's indeed 1 Timothy chapter 3, then the next picture is very clear there, and it's the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says there, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave oneself. I think that's what he's saying. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. House of God, pillar and the ground of truth. Well, this takes us, of course, back to Genesis. And we're thinking here of Jacob. Here's the runaway. And he came to that night, and just for his own ease, he'd taken a stone and laid it for a pillow. And then, of course, he had that wonderful dream and the vision. And there he saw the ladder going up to heaven, the highway to heaven, the contact between God in heaven and earth here below, and the movement up and down. And then he woke in the morning, and he says, now this is nothing else but the house of God. This is a place of awe, not an awful place, maybe in the thoughts that we would have, but a place of awe. As the modern word I've seen translated once, an awesome place. And that's the proper use of the word. This is an awesome place. Now he said, this is a physical place, but I want to give testimony to that. So he took the very thing that had been for his ease, his stone, that which would have been his pillow, and he upended it, and it became a pillar. And it wasn't his ease anymore that was thought of. It was God's testimony. And there it was laid, and no doubt, around the bottom of that, he would have placed other stones as well, as a support. So indeed, here it would be, and it would be as permanent as he could make it. And what a wonderful picture, because we have here before us, the house of God. He says, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. Here's the pillar, and here's the support. The pillar, the word ground here has the idea of a firm foundation, a support. Those other things that are in place. So here's a picture of the local assembly. And it's a testimony for God. Because it's the house of God. And we've set up a pillar. But you know, every pillar has to be supported. And the fellowship and the witness of the local assembly, what is it supported by? Well, you read in Philippians, of course. And we read there about the testimony. And the testimony of believers. Apostle Paul says that you and I, in our lives, we should be consistent with that there. And says, only let your conversation, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So, of course, we should be known for the gospel of Christ. But our behavior should be becoming. That's the firm foundation. Here's the public testimony. And the firm foundation, the lives of the believers in the assembly. So that we can be viewed as the house of God, unashamed. And here indeed is what God wants. The house of God. Behavior in the house of God. Of course, I think really, Paul isn't telling Timothy anything new. But what he needs to do is to write and say it. There had to be a corrective ministry here at Ephesus. And Timothy had to do it. And Timothy, being a younger man, not an apostle, maybe he would be subject to criticism. So what does he need? He needs something in writing. He needs apostolic authority. So Paul says, these things have I written. That one might know how one ought to behave oneself, is one good translation. In the house of God. You've got to tell them. And you have apostolic authority for saying so. You've got it in writing here. And so says the apostle, that's why I'm writing, behavior in the house of God. Now, one thing I'm sure we're all very good at, I'm sure we hope we are, is that when we're in other people's houses, we're very careful how we behave. We are people indeed who respect other people. I'm sure we are. But let's be equally respectful in God's house, how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. And of course, we are known locally as being connected with a local assembly. And our behavior, yes, with respect to one another, that's important. With our respect indeed to the neighbors around about the hall and people who know that we're connected with the local assembly in any way at all. So how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God. It's God's house. And our behavior should be very careful. But then, returning again to a passage we've been in, we want to think about God's husbandry. Lovely authorized version word there, God's husbandry. At the university where I work, we have crop husbandry and animal husbandry. And still the word has meaning in certain circles, but for most of us, well, it doesn't mean anything. Of course, here is a good word, a good farming word. It's a good word for someone cultivating whatever, God's husbandry. Really, it means, I suppose, in modern language, God's cultivated field. God doesn't want weeds growing. God looks for fruit. And here is the place where we would usually look for fruit for God, the local assembly. Now, many believers sadly dissipate their energies here and there by being connected with all kinds of things. And the output very often is good. I mean, you can't criticize, of course, many things that are done in the name of the gospel. But let's remember this. The emphasis, all our efforts, we normally expect fruit in the local assembly. God expects it. And of course, we have wonderful examples. Remember Romans chapter 1. Apostle says that he wants to get to Rome, if at all possible, that he might have some fruit among you, as among other Gentiles. That's fruit. That is the ministry of the Word of God, bearing fruit in the assembly. And then you could think as well of Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4. And he says, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What was that? Interest in missionary work, shall we say, in general. And especially here. Here was giving to missionary work. And it's done through the local assembly. So here's the local assembly interested. And what's that? That's fruit. That's fruit for God. And you could think of Colossians chapter 1 as well. And the apostle talks about the gospel. And he says the gospel that's bringing forth fruit in you as it is in all the world. The gospel bringing forth fruit in the local assembly. You see, many ways. Why? Because it's God's cultivated field. It's where God is expecting us to bear fruit for him. And God, like indeed, the picture here is the farmer. It's God's cultivated field. And like any good farmer, God is looking for fruit. Fruit. As we're often told by our brother Lecky, of course, in one sense, fruit is Christ-likeness. So as we're contributing indeed to that, what we're doing is producing Christ-likeness. So here we have God's cultivated field. Now the apostle again, he says, now I planted. I planted, Apollos watered. So, yes, there was that way. In fact, here was the field planted out. Apostle speaks of his earlier evangelical activity here in Corinth. And he's pictured here, he says, as that. Because that's where God wanted fruit. And then he says, well, here's Apollos, and he's watering. And all our efforts go into fruit. And he says equally, so then, we are nothing, but God that giveth the increase. Now, and then he talks about here in verse number 8. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one, or one, we are one, all in one, we're nothing special. Don't you distinguish us. Don't you put your name under his and your name under mine. We are one. Don't try to put us up on pedestals. We are one in what we're doing, in what we did. And it says, every man, each man, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now that's, of course, particularly, he says, now that's apostle, that's me working as the planter, that's Apollos working as the waterer. But it's a general thing as well. Each individually is going to be rewarded according to his own labor. That's true for all of us. Whatever's done in the local assembly, whatever fruit is born, God is going to reward. God is going to reward. And God is looking for that very thing in the local assembly. And last of all, in the same chapter, it says, verse number 16 and 17, it says there, "Know ye not that ye are temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The inner temple. It's not merely the total superstructure. We're talking about the most holy place. The holy place. The temple of God. Interesting, isn't it? That the expression temple of God you don't find outside the Corinthian epistles. And the apostle especially points it out to them, because they were surrounded by temples, I'm sure. And in many respects, people were quite prepared to show respect to their temples. I'm sure the place was filled with temples, and there were people who respected them. Now he says, look, you're the temple of God. You're God's temple. And so you have to be very, very careful what you do. No doubt the writers of the Hebrews had the same thought in mind. He says, we're serving God with reverence and godly fear. That's how we serve God, because it's God's temple. It's the holy place that we are. And that's the last thing we want to think about. And yes, it says here about the temple of God. If we defile the temple of God, or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. It's a very sad situation, isn't it? When people lead astray the people of God. When the local assembly, indeed, is corrupted in different ways. And it's sad to see this happening. Well, Robert Robertson, in his New Testament Word Studies, he puts it very strikingly. He says, the church wrecker, God will wreck. That's how he translates it. Very striking. But you know, we have to be very careful. This is God's temple. The local assembly is the temple, the holy temple of God. The holy inner temple. And this indeed should leave us with lasting thoughts about these things. Seven ways then, in which the local assembly belongs to God, with which God connects his own name. God's building. So we're careful how we build. God's church. The church of God. So we're careful to think of where we came from and what we've come to. The flock of God. So we're careful indeed how we help and feed one another. Habitation of God. We're careful to remember that God indeed is looking for a place where he can dwell happily. Thinking of the house of God, we think of our behavior. Behavior in the house of God. God's cultivated field, bearing fruit in the local assembly, because it's what God wants. And last of all, our behavior in the temple of God. Ye are temple of God. In every respect, that's what they were. And indeed, sadly, they weren't showing the respect they should do. I hope we are. We remember that all that God has done, connecting his own name with a little assembly to which we belong, perhaps, the little flock that we associate with, remember, we are God.